You can take your Bibles, and we're going to be back in 1 Peter chapter 4, finishing chapter 4 this morning. We're going to begin reading in verse 12, and we'll go through verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 through 19. Here's what Peter writes to us. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. This morning's scripture is about suffering. It's not a particular topic that I was enthusiastic to prepare to preach about this week. I feel like just spending so much time in 1 Peter, we've talked a lot about suffering. But the more that I've spent time looking at the verses, the more that I'm convinced that God is actually working through the plan of what we're covering here in 1 Peter. You may be tempted this morning to say, well, I'm not in a particular point of suffering, and probably drift off, maybe think about what's coming this week, whether it's Thanksgiving or events or things that are on your horizon. And in the flesh, I understand that, but I'm going to ask that you'll stay with me because there certainly are people among us who are suffering today. All kinds of different types of suffering exist around us. Sicknesses, watching the sickness of loved ones, disease, financial strain, marital strain, strain with children, difficulties with work, uncertainty about finances, all kinds of strain exists. People who have hurt us, people who have offended us, all of these things are things that people are suffering from, and they're certainly things that we will suffer from, and we know that they culminate in death. I want to look at this in a few different sections, but the main section is in verses 12 and 13, and so we're going to draw four notes from verses 12 and 13, and then take the verses that remain as kind of supporting points that Peter is making. So if you look at verses 12 and 13, I'd like to read them to you again. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So here's the four things I want to note in these verses. Number one, he begins with the word beloved. He begins with the word beloved. Number two, he speaks of the strangeness of suffering. Three, he calls us to rejoice. And four, he again points to the return of Jesus Christ. And if you've been paying attention through this letter, Peter has pointed at the return of Jesus Christ from the opening verses. And he has consistently done so for chapter upon chapter upon chapter. And he does it again now. So he begins with the word beloved. He speaks of the strangeness of suffering. He calls us to rejoice. And again, it's almost so monotonous at this point, he points again to the return of Jesus. When we see Peter continuing to appoint to the return of Jesus Christ, we should get some sense of how integral that promise and that hope is to Peter's faith. He doesn't have any other cards to play. His hope is in the return of Jesus Christ. He goes back to it again and again. And it's not left, this is simply the only thing left in his hand to lay on the table. This is the trump card that gets him by everything else. This is the answer to everything that everyone is suffering with. It's not a weakest card. It's the strongest card that Peter has. And he continues to go back to it again and again and again. Now on the first note, that he begins with the word beloved. Peter's aim is to help those of us when we are suffering to remind us that our suffering is not evidence that God is against us or that God doesn't care for us or that God doesn't want anything to do with us. The exact opposite is true. He uses this phrase of endearment with a purpose. Peter is not trying to distance himself from those who are suffering. He's not avoiding them. He's not, you know, well, I'm sorry you're going through this, but I don't have time for your problem. He doesn't have a quick fix for their problem. He's not quick to jump into with, here's what I think you should do with what you're suffering with right now. He understands the people are suffering, and the very first thing he wants to say, and he said it again and again, you are beloved. Your suffering, your trial, is not an indication that you are not loved and cared for. Too many times, well-meaning Christians, and I'm guilty of this myself, look upon those who are suffering, and they just want the suffering to end for the other person. How can we bring about an end? How can we bring about a resolution? How can we make this better? We want to fix the problem. And so we want to offer some word of encouragement that will help change the perspective and alleviate the pain. All of these goals, most of the time, are far beyond our capacity to help. I am not God. I can't fix the pain that you're going through. Now, in simple problems, I'm commanded to try to help. If someone needs food, I should provide it. If someone needs clothing, I can step in. What would the love of Christ be if that were not so? But most of the suffering that people experience in this world is not simply alleviated and quickly resolved. It's not something that can be just quickly taken care of. So rather than imagine ourselves as if we are someone's savior and someone's rescue party and the expert that can come in and put everything back together, we would do better to take Peter's approach, which is, first of all, to let them know that they are loved and we see them as they're suffering. We have compassion on them. We have no interest in distancing ourselves from their problems. We love them. We care about them. We are willing to bear the burden with them. We're willing to suffer with them. The first thing is important. Remember, Jesus was a man who suffered. He was a man who suffered. He suffered in very practical ways. He did not have a home. At one point, when disciples want to follow him, he tells them, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head at night. He didn't have a home. He didn't have many of the joys that we take comfort in. He didn't go on vacations. He didn't buy nice things for himself. He didn't give his time to hobbies to distract him from his purposes. He didn't go and build a family so as to invest himself in a future generation and provide some sense of purpose and obligation there. Jesus was focused on fulfilling the will of God, and yet he suffered. And there's a reason why God, at three different points in Jesus' ministry, shows up and makes this divine, you know, statement, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son." Just because he does not appear fabulously rich, just because he's not sitting on a throne, just because he's not heading an army, just because he is homeless and wandering, just because he seems to be lowly and suffering, listen to what I say as God of all creation, this is actually my beloved Son. And Peter echoes that sentiment. When we embrace trials and difficulty and suffering, it's not that we are not loved. God has declared his love upon his people. He is faithful to love his people. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Now, I don't pick on Bible translations very often, but there are some translations that say, instead of the word strange, do not be surprised when fiery trials come. I think that that is a poor translation because I don't think it's humanly possible to not be surprised by some of the trials and the tribulations that we have to go through in life. What are we supposed to go to the doctor always expecting to hear that we have cancer? Are we supposed to like walk around like Wile E. Coyote expecting an anvil to fall on our head? I mean, that's not how we live. We are going to be surprised by the things that we go through. Can you anticipate when someone you care about stabs you in the back? Can you anticipate financial disaster that comes out of nowhere? Could you anticipate if World War III begins and bombs start going off and homes are under? I mean, think about these things. How can we not be shaken? How can we not be surprised as these things happen? That seems like an inhuman idea, but the word here is literally the word for strange. And often it's used, if you look at the New Testament usage of it, to talk about a stranger who's staying in a hotel or an inn. In other words, if you go to a city and you stay in a hotel and an inn, you're in an abnormal circumstance. You're in a situation that is uncommon. You have a home, but you're not there. And that's what Peter's saying here. Don't think that it is abnormal. Don't think that it is strange. Don't think that it's not normal for you to be going through these fiery trials, because it is. We are human, and we will be surprised with the things that happen to us. We're not called to live like Stoics. When you recover from the surprise of the trial that's upon you, remind yourself that it is normal to live with trials. I am far more comforted by that than by the idea that I should be invincible to the surprise or the shock or the pain of what I'm going through. I have sat with a lot of people, and you probably have too, who have been suffering and going through difficult things. I have sat with widows shortly after they've lost their husband. I've sat with people who have a cancer diagnosis and they're afraid of what's coming. I've sat with mothers and fathers who've watched their children want to run away from them and go into ungodliness. And so many more of these circumstances. And saying, look, you don't have to be sad. You can be happy in Jesus Christ. Friends, that is not altogether helpful. But what is incredibly comforting is what Peter says here. You are still loved by God. And although what you're going through is incredibly painful, and I can't take that pain away, this kind of suffering is normal in this world. This is what this world is like. And I'm sorry you're going through it. But this is not as strange as it feels. This is what it is to live in a broken and fallen world. It's hard and it's difficult and it will be painful. And we fall under the delusion when things are going well that everything will be fine and that we will avoid the suffering and that we will avoid the trial. And we need to be reminded what Peter is saying here. Don't think that it is strange when you are suffering. It's not strange. You can count your blessings if it's been strange to your life, but it's not strange. The person who believes that their relationship with God will somehow keep them from suffering does not understand the God who ordained Daniel to go into captivity, does not understand the God who sent Joseph into Egypt. The person who thinks that God loves me and so any suffering is strange and it shouldn't be happening and something must be going terribly wrong does not understand the God who sent his only son to this earth to suffer and bleed and die. Suffering, though incredibly painful, though sometimes deeply disturbing and shocking, though sometimes threatening to uproot our faith entirely, is not strange. God puts us through trials for the sake of strengthening our faith and forming our character. And I would remind you of what we read from Romans chapter 5 last week. Paul writes this, "We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And when our faith perseveres through tribulation, perseverance produces character. And when God produces godly character in our life, that produces real hope. And if you wonder, why Peter continues to point at the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's because that is real hope. And I would forgive many of you, just as I've forgiven myself, for having our hope misplaced in all kinds of other things. The medicine's going to make us better. The insurance is going to protect our house. My wife will never do anything wrong. My husband will never leave me. Everything will always be okay. All of these are misguided hopes. God puts us through trials to develop a godly character that has burned off all of these false hopes and that sees hope in the coming and the glory of Jesus Christ, not in the temporary satisfactions of this world. You cannot hang on to the temporary satisfactions of this world. That doesn't make them evil. That doesn't make them innately bad, but it's misguided to place your hope in these things. God puts us through trials to develop a character that hopes in the right things. And this is the same Peter who ran for his life on the eve that the Lord was arrested. This is the same Peter who was terrified when he met with Jesus after the resurrection and said, "What do you mean I'm going to have to be taken where I don't want to go and crucified? What about John? Is John going to have to do this, Jesus?" This is the same Peter, but this is a person who's been through trials and who has developed godly character, and his hope is no longer in those things. God has changed this man, and this man knows where hope belongs. It's not strange for us to endure various hardships. God uses hardships to refine us, to purify us, to burn away the parts of our lives that ought not to remain, and to reshape our character into what only He can imagine it to be. So suffering for the Christian is not strange. It is the work of the potter with the clay. It's the tool of the master to craft his people to become who he has called them to be. Husband, when you watch your wife suffer, you should encourage her like Peter, because the woman whom God has called her to be will not be developed without suffering. And the same is true, wives, as you watch your husbands suffer. They cannot be the person whom God has called them to be unless they are put through suffering. The same is true with your children. We spend so much time as parents trying to protect our children. But what is the truth of the matter? Can we develop godly character in a cushy existence where nothing ever threatens us and nothing ever troubles us? No. We must be put through the fire. And that's exactly what God will do. So we shouldn't think it strange when we awaken and we are in the fire. We should be comforted that God is working and that this is normal. Turn back again to what Justin read from Psalm 66. I want you to see what the psalmist writes. Maybe you remember it from the passage. The psalms are a great help to those who are suffering because they are often these unfiltered, Holy Spirit-fueled pleas to God for help. And that's what the Psalm 66 is. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you again, but I would like to pick up in verse 8. And I want you to see what he's saying here. This is Psalm 66, verse 8. I'm trying to give you time to turn so you can see it with your own eyes. The psalmist writes, "Oh, bless our God, you peoples. Make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved." That all sounds wonderful, right? Then look at the pivot in verse 10. "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined." What's silver refined in? If you take a chunk of ore, how do you... Fire! "You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." That's what the New King James says. You've brought, I don't think it means to fabulous wealth. I think it means, going back to the reference of silver being purified back in verse 10, you have brought us out to the rich fulfillment of why we went into the fire in the first place. You have tested, you have tried us, and you have brought us out something precious, something new, something refined, something remade. This is what Peter means when he says, your fiery trials. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you or test you." We remember now the term of endearment Peter uses, beloved. The testing of God, the refining of God in your life is not hatred or anger of God poured out on you. It is a fire administered to your life by a God who loves you and who is shaping you to be the person that you are called to be. And you cannot be that person apart from the Master's hands. He is like a blacksmith putting you into the fire. You cannot be that person apart from His work. And that work is painful. The psalmist says in verse 12, "You have brought us out to rich fulfillment. You put us in, and when we went in, we were like unprocessed silver. Now that you've brought us out, you've transformed us by our time into flames, and we are closer to fulfilling the character of the quality of the person of Christ that you've called us to be." Look at the change in verse 13 on the other side of the trial. "I will go to your house with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble." When I was in the midst of the trial and I pleaded with you, God, "Lord, save me. Lord, rescue me. I will be faithful. I will serve you. I will be your man. I will be your woman. Now that you have brought me out, I will fulfill those vows. I will do what you brought me into the fire to learn to do." I've had those things in my life. "I will stop putting my faith in my finances and in the overtime and in this and in this and in this and in this. I will pay my vows. I will sing with all my heart. Nothing else matters but following you." Verse 15 speaks of the costliness of "I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats." And we hear those things, we're like, well, those are just animals, right? There is a tremendous amount of wealth described in those animals. This is a person with a different perspective of life whose character has been changed. And coming out of the difficulty, what is his wealth? What is his possession compared to the God whom he serves? Maybe we should be careful and pay attention to the prophet Malachi when we withhold from God tithes and offerings. He knows how to put us into the fire to get what belongs to him. Verse 16. "Come and hear, all you who fear God. I will declare what he has done for my soul." This is a man who is now boldly speaking of God. This is a person who's been changed. "I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity or sin in my heart, the Lord won't hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be the God who's not turned away from my prayer, nor his mercy from me." Again, Peter, beloved, the sufferings that God puts us through are his plan for our character development. You want to see godly character? It's not going to come in reading 1,000 Christian books. You can read as many John Piper books as you want. They may be of some help, but character is developed through trial. This is why the third thing that we note in verses 12 and 13 is that we're supposed to rejoice. We're supposed to rejoice when we suffer a fiery trial. Because it's fun? Because the pain is fun? No. Verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings." Not rejoice because you enjoy the suffering. Rejoice because this is what Jesus did. Jesus suffered. It's a very specific thing. Sometimes when we see people suffering, we'll tell them, "Look, man, you can get over this. This shouldn't hurt so bad. Like, you're making too big a deal out of this." That's the wrong counsel. You don't know what that person's thinking. You don't know what that person's going through. You don't know what God's doing with them. In different trials in my life, I found myself looking at me and thinking, "Man, why is this bothering you so much?" And almost feeling, "Man, why is this pain? Why are you feeling all these things? It's not that big of a deal." And look, you could tell yourself that till you're blue in the face. But the pain is the pain, and what you're feeling is what you're feeling. And God is going to let you feel it until it adjusts your character and who you are. Does that mean there's no rejoicing? No, but we're not rejoicing in the pain. We're rejoicing in the fact that God is putting us through what his own son went through. He's putting us through suffering and trial. the fourth note from verses 12 and 13. Again, I pointed to this a couple of times. But he says that just as Jesus' suffering was temporary, so your suffering will be temporary too, because the glory of Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. That's what Peter writes. All those who have suffered for him will be glad that they have endured this suffering when Jesus returns. I wanted to preach a sermon about that this morning. I wanted to preach that. And the reason is, last night we had our young adult Bible study, and we were in Romans chapter 5. And it's just this, it's almost like, it's this great, I don't know how to describe it, this great comparison of our Savior Jesus Christ compared to the person of Adam who plunged us into sin. And in Romans chapter 5, you can't read it without getting a feel of the heroism of Jesus Christ. We have a hero in Christ that's unparalleled. And the reason why I was moved emotionally this morning singing is because I was thinking about that from Romans chapter 5 as we were singing. And the songs that we were singing were about the majesty of Jesus Christ. One day, every person in this room will take a knee before Jesus Christ. And if you can imagine an entire world of people gathered together on the plains outside Jerusalem, and maybe my understanding of this is wrong, but if you can imagine an innumerable crowd of people bowing their knee before Jesus Christ and acknowledging the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we sing songs about the glory of Christ compared to creation. If you can imagine the glory of the heroism of Jesus Christ that outshines the glory of the Son, if you can imagine the hero of all ages who came and suffered and died, coming in glory to rule and reign, you have to think of something that right now is only portrayed to us in like stories, only stories. Jesus is a hero of all heroes. The hero that is going to defeat death for us so that when my children die, I'm not separated from them forever. Jesus is the hero that overcomes anguish and sadness and death. He's the hero that allows me to reunite with my Father when he dies. Jesus is going to bring me into fellowship with ancestors I've never known. Jesus is going to bring me to God. Jesus is going to deal with all the brokenness of this world and this body, and there will not be any more brokenness. But rather than do that in his first coming, he went to a cross and died so that we might have a place in this kingdom, or else it would only be a kingdom for new creations, and old creations like us would have no part in it. There's a heroism in Christ that almost gets outshined by movies and fantasy stories and sonnets and epics that we look at and we say, look at this hero and think about this hero and what about this hero? And Christ outshines them all. And it's like we lose sight of it because we don't have some Disney presentation of this glorious picture. Christ outshines them all. The reason, and this is, I'm off track now. But this is the reason why I enjoyed our Bible study last night so much. The reason all of these stories connect with people. The reason why stories of a Luke Skywalker and a Superman, and the reason why these stories connect is because there's something ingrained in us that longs for a real and true Savior. And when we see it, when we imagine it, it appeals to something inside of us because we were created for a world that doesn't exist right now. And we know that there's something wrong and broken in our world. And we long for a Savior to deal with it and to make it right. And we know that it's beyond us to make it right. And yet all of these things fall short of the glory of Jesus Christ. They fall short of what God has done. The world is still broken at the end of these stories. People are still dying. It's not so with the return of Christ. Peter's character has been so transformed that his hope is properly placed. And if you are in the middle of suffering and your hope is not yet quite properly placed, Peter is telling you, endure, because God is going to reshape where your hope belongs. And you will be better off and happier and more at peace when your hope is properly placed where it belongs. People think that when we talk about our hope being in the return of Christ, that we have this fatalistic idea of the world, that we're so pessimistic, that everything's just going to hell in a handbag. That's a phrase from my childhood, right? And we just have no optimism for the world and no effort in the world, and they mistake it all. No, we see the world for what it is, a place for broken things to be redeemed out of, but a place that remains broken. Our hope is in a new heaven and a new earth, in an unbroken place. So to review, point number one, he begins with the word beloved, because he extends the compassion of God towards us. He speaks of the strangeness of suffering, and so much that we should be reminded it's not strange for us to suffer. It's normal. He calls us to rejoice, not ignoring the pain or pretending that it doesn't exist, but to rejoice because Jesus Christ himself suffered the pain. And fourth, he points to Jesus' return, which is the hope that God is driving his people toward. If God loves you, he will not let you get away with hoping in your retirement plan. He will not let you get away with hoping in the future of your children. He will not let you get away with hoping in vain things that you cannot sustain, that cannot be sustained in a broken world. If God loves you, he will mold you and craft you until your hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the rest of the passage, verses 14 and 9 through 19, these are supporting points, and we're going to go through them quickly, and I will remember the counsel that you gave me, Scarlett, to wrap this up fast. You know, I told her I was going to say that. In Sunday school, I said, I'm a little tired this morning. And she said, that might be a good thing. Maybe you'll wrap it up quickly. And so I have enough energy to wrap it up, but I'm gonna get through it. Now, this is verses 14 through 19, and we are in wrap-up mode here, all right? Verse 14 says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. Why does Peter write this? Well, one of the ways that we suffer as Christians is people call us fools and they assault our God. That's true in our world. You know, we get blamed for political disasters. We get blamed for natural disasters. We get blamed for all sorts of bad things. And the name of Christ is ridiculed. The person of God is ridiculed. We're told that we're stupid for putting our hope in God, for believing in God's word. We're told these things are foolish. We're openly mocked. It was true in Peter's life too, in the new church. Nothing's new. The people in the Roman Empire took what communion was supposed to be, a celebration of the blood and the body of Jesus. And they accused, this was rampant throughout the Roman Empire, they said, well, what Christians do is they practice cannibalism. That was a legitimate thing. You can read about it. It seems silly to us now, but that was the accusation. They thought that Christians, when they gathered together in homes on the Lord's Day, were practicing gross sexual misconduct. Why did they think that? Because in the Roman society, people were segregated by their different stations in life. A slave didn't gather in the home with a wealthy owner. A wealthy owner didn't gather in the home with a common person. But these Christians, everyone was coming together and feasting and calling these things love feasts, talking about the love of Christ. And so they're accused of this gross sexual misconduct. And it infuriated Christians. Wouldn't that make you angry? Of course it would. If we gather together on Sunday morning, and someone came away with the conclusion, you have no idea what they're doing there. Let me tell you, they're practicing cannibalism and they're all having sex with one another. We'd be like, what are you talking? You'd be furious, right? You blaspheme God like that? What a ridiculous thing to say. But that's what they were dealing with, and we deal with stuff that's just as ridiculous and just as vocal in our world today. Peter's saying, when you deal with things like that, two things are actually happening simultaneously. One, God is being blasphemed by people who are heaping up judgment on themselves. But two, God is being glorified by his people faithfully holding to the truth and not being deterred from worshiping him for the offense of the assault of the slander. God is being glorified even as people are heaping up blasphemy and judgment for themselves. The shield of faith endures when a Christian absorbs the fiery darts of the evil one, believing fully and undeterred in the power and person of Jesus Christ, not bothered by what they say on The View, not bothered by what they say on the news, not bothered about what they say in the college campus, not bothered by what they say on the high school campus, not bothered by what the movie says about God. The Christian glorifies God when the shield of faith holds fast to absorb and to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Two things are happening when people blaspheme God simultaneously. Yes, God is being blasphemed, and God is being glorified. I'm reminded of Psalm 118. I thought of this, so I put it in here. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire upon those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put my confidence in man. Verse 15 in 1 Peter chapter 4 has another message for us. It says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer. Don't suffer as a busybody meddling in other people's matters. We've talked about these sins before. I'm not going to make the focal point of the sermon, the sins. He's saying, let's not suffer for being evil. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. In other words, there are two kinds of sufferings, and you better be able to distinguish between the two. If you can't distinguish between the two, then your character will not be shaped. There's the kind of suffering you endure when you do what is evil. And as much as Peter is telling us not to do what is evil, we will do what is evil, and we will suffer sometimes because of it. We cannot confuse that with the suffering that we have for doing good. Two types of suffering. Suffering for doing good, suffering for doing evil. When you are suffering for doing evil, the Bible is very clear what should be done. You should repent. You should acknowledge the difficulty. You should take the suffering that you're enduring as the chastisement of the Lord, because the Lord scourges every son whom he loves. But that's not the only kind of suffering. There is also suffering simply for being faithful to God and trying to do what's right. And when you endure that kind of suffering, you should not be shamed. You should not be shamed. The Christian who is suffering for doing good should not be shamed, no matter how much shame the people around him in the world are trying to heap upon him. You do not need to be embarrassed for suffering when people ridicule you. By the way, this is the third time Peter has mentioned this in his letter, so I think he's serious about it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, when you do good and suffer, take it patiently. This is commendable before God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And now, 1 Peter 4, 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. So, supporting point here, it's not going to be strange when you suffer for being a Christian. Final point here, this is from verses 17 through 19. I'll read them to you. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. By the way, that language, commit your souls to him, that is the exact same language of Jesus at the cross when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Peter knew that. Peter's referencing that. When you suffer for doing good, you can be like Jesus and you can commit yourself into the hands and the sovereignty of God. What do these verses mean? When it says judgment will begin at the household of God, it's not talking about punishment for doing evil. Peter's already said that's not what he's talking about here. It's talking about the judgment of Malachi chapter 3. It's talking about the work of refinement that God does. In Malachi chapter 3, it says that when Jesus comes, he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. It says he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purge the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver so that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. He doesn't mean he's going to destroy all the sons of Levi. He's going to purge them. He's going to deal with their sin. He's going to make them able to offer sacrifices rightly when judgment, when the Messiah comes into the temple. This is the idea of what Peter's saying here. When he says that a Christian will scarcely be saved. He doesn't mean barely saved. It doesn't mean like, you know, just barely. It means that a Christian is going to be saved, but only through great hardships in this world. They will be saved. Their life will be saved. But their life on this earth is going to be constantly afflicted. This is not different from Jesus telling you that in order to be a Christian, you have to take up your cross daily and follow him. You have to die to yourself. In a very real sense, what Peter's saying is your sin is going to be dealt with by God. It will either be dealt with as a loving father burning off the dross and the ruin during your lifetime and then bringing you into his kingdom, or it will be dealt with eternally in condemnation. And this is what Peter means when he says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You think suffering is bad now as you go through these trials, as God transforms your life and refines you. Think about what it's going to be for those who do not come to God. Your suffering is incomparable with that. Verse 18, if the righteous one endures all this, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Those are sobering words. When you are suffering, you should remind yourself of this. We are sinners, and there is no escaping God dealing with our sin. There is no escaping it. It either is dealt with by a loving father who's molding and shaping his children on this earth, or it's dealt with by an eternal judge who condemns to eternal fire and eternal hell. It is a blessing that God cares about us enough to deal with our sin the way that he does. It doesn't make it easy for us. Salvation for the Christian is a difficult life. Yeah, that's my son-in-law over there. Thank you, Caleb. Salvation for the Christian is a difficult life by design. By design. I won't go any further, but I want to read to you John chapter 3, very familiar words as we close. Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus, and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through Jesus might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the significance of this hero that God has sent for us. And this is that person's condemnation. This is the condemnation of the ungodly. This is John 3:19. That light has come into the world. The righteousness of God has been shown into the world. The teaching of Jesus Christ has been blasted into the world. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness instead. They didn't want righteousness. They didn't want the hardship of it. They didn't want the suffering of it. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be clearly seen. That's the idea. Don't be ashamed when you suffer for Christ, when you suffer for doing good. You come to the light so that your deeds can be seen. You don't need to be ashamed of what's exposed there when the Christian suffers. He who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. You have to glorify God in your life as a Christian, and that will involve a great deal of pain, and that is exactly what you are called to. But it's better that than the pain of eternal condemnation. Eternal separation from God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we would be very poor at guessing what you are doing in the lives of the 100 people that are gathered here today to worship you. I have no idea how you're transforming them, what you're doing with their character, what you're putting them through, and why you're doing it. But Father, I wish for them to leave this place knowing that if they are your child, that they're loved, not simply by God's people, not simply by us, but by you. Father, I ask that you'll give them the perseverance of their faith so that they can endure whatever they're suffering in. Father, I pray that you will develop the character and bring them out of this as the rich and abundant person that you've called them to be, the silver that's been refined. And then, Father, having made them something useful to your kingdom, that you'll use them for your glory. I pray this for my own life. I pray this for my children's lives. Father, for those of us who are not yet suffering the most difficult things in life, or who feel relatively at ease, even as we gather for Thanksgiving, even as we spend time with people, even as we glorify you, I pray, Father, that you will prepare us to suffer, and that when it comes, when we've overcome the shock of it, when we're in the middle of the pain of it, that we will be reminded from your word that this is not abnormal. Give us a sense of your sovereignty. Grant us a peace that puts our hope properly where it belongs, at the return of the hero of this world, the culmination of all ages, at a kingdom that can never be ruined or destroyed. Father, I pray for our world, for all of the sinful and ungodly people in it who are in rejection of the truth of Jesus Christ, who won't come to the light because they favor darkness and they don't wish the suffering or the inconvenience of being parted from the way that they're living. Father, I pray that they'll see the ruinous lives before them, that they'll get some glimpse by the work of your Holy Spirit of the axe that hangs over their head. I pray, Father, that they'll get a sense of the judgment that's coming to those who've not been reconciled by the powerful sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to speak boldly and truthfully concerning these things. Help us to be less concerned with their good opinion of us than we are with the future of their eternity. Help us to plead with them and to reason with them, to take every cultural reference to heroes and to magical saviors and to point them to the one true Savior by which all of those cultural things appeal to our interests. Help us to point to the hero of our ages in Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. Let them see that lived out in our lives even as we speak clearly to the gospel that saves. Bless what we do in gathering tithes and offerings. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.